Usually the speaker is elevated on a platform looking down at the audience, and now we have the reverse. But I'm glad that you're up there and I'm down here. The subject, spiritual surgery, is suggested by the language that is used by our Lord in the book of Mark, chapter 9, beginning with verse 43. Now, in reviewing the various features of the divine plan, we recognize the many functional roles that our Lord plays. And as you analyze all of these functional roles, you'll notice it is connected with a specific work, work that is connected in some shape or form with the kingdom. And one of the important titles assigned to our Lord is that of a great physician. Now, this great physician was placed in charge of a very large but sick family. This family has been afflicted with a disease for over 6,000 years. And during these many centuries, various members in this family have attempted to cure themselves. They've applied various remedies, but each remedy that they apply is to no avail. There is no cure. All of their efforts have been failures. Realizing the plight of this poor, sick family, this great physician has dedicated his services in treating this awful malady. And he's going to prescribe a very unusual type of medicine for his patients, a medicine that will cause discomfort, a medicine that will cause some suffering, yes, and even in many cases will cause much groaning. But this medicine that he's going to apply is going to be 100% effective. It's going to cure this dreadful disease. Now, this physician will not cause any needless pain to his patients, but on the other hand, certainly he'll spare no pains to make his treatment effective to the patient's recovery to perfect health. Now, since this family that he's going to treat is so large, this great physician has arranged for other physicians to help him in restoring this poor, sick family back to health. In fact, a medical school has been established called the Seminary of Christ, a school that operates, yes, 7 days a week, every day in the year. And this unusual school is going to train 144,000 qualified physicians. Now, these understudies that are in this school at present are going through some rigorous training. Often they go through some painful experiences as they go through their internship. And during their training period, they're going to be instructed as to how to perform a very delicate, very unusual type of surgery. Surgery that concerns the heart. This type of operation is going to take place in the kingdom. In the kingdom, there's going to be a tremendous program which we call a heart transplant. As we know, billions of human beings are affected with a disease, a heart disease. Every human being has a heart trouble. And it is this serious ailment that necessitates a heart transplant. The human heart has indeed been diseased throughout these centuries with this disease of sin. In fact, it has become so bad that it is slowly turning into stone, figuratively speaking. It must be replaced by a heart of flesh. And this transformation, I think, is stated very nicely for us by the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 26, where there he says, "A new heart will I give you. I will take away the stony heart and will give you a heart of flesh." Now, this is a time-consuming operation. In fact, it's going to take a complete 1,000 years to treat every member of this poor, sick family, that is, this human family. Now, this select group of understudies, these future kingdom physicians, must receive a thorough education with the human anatomy as it relates to spiritual values. They must learn the various functions of the body as they relate to the whole. Now, these physicians in training will become specialists. They have certain diseases that they must cure. They'll become specialists in the diseases of the eye, the ear, and the nose. Their future patients have been afflicted with vision problems, hearing problems, and smelling problems. And the prophet Isaiah speaks of a people who have eyes but are blind. People who have ears but are deaf. Speaking of the human family. Listen to his words in Isaiah 43:8. Bring forth the people who are blind yet have eyes. Bring forth the people who have ears yet are deaf. In other words, this disease of sin has so affected the people's vision that they actually are blind. And the Apostle Paul places the blame on the God of this world for causing this blindness to come upon the human family. He is responsible for causing this blindness in the human family. And the same adversary is also responsible for causing hearing problems to the human family. Satan has indeed destroyed the full range of the human ear. In other words, as the human family begins to listen, it's always tainted with the error of Satan. And all of this is going to be corrected by this team of physicians in the kingdom. The prophet Isaiah issues God's guarantee. This we read in Isaiah 35:5, familiar to all of you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then there's another deficiency that has to be corrected by these kingdom physicians, and that's described by David, the 115th chapter, verse 6. There again, David speaking on behalf of the human family says, they have noses, but they smell not. Now this reminds us immediately of the odors that prevailed in the tabernacle arrangement. You'll recall the odors that came without the camp. They were so offensive that anyone passing by through that area would have to hold his nose. And this is the only kind of odor that this disease, sin, produces. It's an obnoxious odor. It causes discomfort to all concerned, and it causes a nausea. But in the court, you remember, in the tabernacle, there was a different kind of an odor. This was a sweet and a pleasant odor, produced by the sacrifice that was on that brazen altar. And so in the kingdom, the human family, as they have their noses corrected, as it were, they too will be able to smell this wonderful aroma, as it were, because of the sacrifice of Jesus. They'll detect this sweet-smelling savor of the great ransom sacrifice which was paid on their behalf. At the present time, these that are in training, these future kingdom doctors, recognize what effect this awful disease has on the human family. They also recognize the fact that they too are part of this human family, that they're also affected by this terrible disease, sin. But fortunately, they're under the tutorship of the great physician, who is able to prescribe effective remedies for this disease. And they're learning at the present time what these remedies are and how to effectively apply them. But there are in some instances where this master physician will recommend some painful measures as far as they are concerned personally. In fact, in some instances, he's asking the interns of his medical school to engage in some spiritual surgery in order to correct some deficiencies that they might have which may jeopardize their health, their spiritual life. And this drastic action is suggested by the great physician in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, beginning with verse 43 through verse 48. And at first glance, as you read these words, the language is rather frightening. Mark 9, beginning with verse 43. If your own hand spoils your faith, you must cut it off. It would be better for you to enter into life maimed than possessing both hands and go into Gehenna. If your foot spoils your faith, you must cut it off. It would be better for you to enter into life crippled than possessing both your feet and be thrown into Gehenna. If your eye leads you astray, pluck it out. It would be better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than possessing two eyes and be thrown into Gehenna, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now the language used by the master here strongly recommends a spiritual surgery. But note the next two verses, if you will. The language that sounds unrelated to the previous verses, verses 49 and 50. There our Lord says, everyone shall be salted with fire. Salt is a good thing, but if the salt should become tasteless, with what will you restore the saltness? Have salt within you. Unusual language, isn't it? Salt with fire. How can you be salted with fire? But let's first consider verses 43 to 48. Now notice in this passage that our Lord singles out three important members of our human body. He talks about our hand, the foot, and the eye. And then he urges his followers to remove these parts if they cause trouble. Now obviously, the master is not talking about our literal hand, our literal foot, or our literal eye. But he's using these body members as symbol lessons. But why did he select these particular members of the body? Certainly we have many more members, but he selected the hand, the foot, and the eye. And the question is, why? Why did he select these three members for symbol lessons? And further, these important parts of the body were to be severed under certain conditions. And so the question is, what conditions would exist that we would have to actually sever these members from our bodies? But now notice something else. In each case, if the troublemaking part was retained and not cut off, one would find himself in Gehenna. Now why did Jesus use this word Gehenna? Well, it was our Lord's custom to make lessons from the surroundings that he found himself in. He was a master teacher, and he was able to, wherever he was found, whatever conditions existed, he was able to extract, to draw from these conditions. He'd walk through a wheat field, and immediately he'd find a lesson, the wheat and the tares. He'd see a group of sheep and a shepherd. Immediately he drew a lesson. And in this way, he was able to relate something of the eye, as the people observe this, into a lesson. Visible things. And the lesson was very effective. And so in this instance, Jesus used a word that everybody in his day understood. He was acquainted with. Now, Gehenna is a Greek word for the valley of Hinnom. Now, this was a deep, narrow valley just south of the city of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, it's referred to as Tophet. And Tophet actually means a place of burning. Now when Israel began to worship idols, the image of Molech was erected right in this valley of Hinnom. And if you recall the history of this particular idol worship, the arms of that great image were made red hot by fires that burned from below, and they actually took small children and placed it in these arms and these children would be roasted alive. Now, when Josiah became king of Israel, he simply detested this idol worship on the part of Israel. And so he just defiled this entire valley of Hinnom. And he said, this is now going to be a garbage dump. And so into this valley then were cast all kinds of filth, carcasses of beasts, unburied bodies of criminals who had been executed, and there were fires in this valley that continued to burn continually all the time. And whatever was cast into this valley naturally would be consumed. And to assist in the combustion, we're told that brimstone was also added. And nothing was ever cast into this valley to be kept in torment. The Jews were never allowed to torture anything, even dumb animals. But only dead bodies were cast into this valley. And should the fire not destroy what was cast into it, in this valley, the worms would eat it up and destroy it in that way. But in any case, the idea was the result of you being thrown into that, or whatever was thrown into it, would mean destruction. Therefore, when anyone referred to Gehenna, he was merely saying, if you ever are found in there, that would mean the end. You would be destroyed. And so from this, I think we can see that Jesus used the right symbol. It signified death, utter destruction. And notice the language in verse 43. The emphasis is on the fact that this fire continued to burn into a fire which cannot be put out, simply because all the elements, everything was made in such a way that it continued to burn. But now let's go back to that question. Why did the Lord single out these three important members of the human body? Why select the hand, the foot, and the eye? I think the Lord chose wisely, as he always did. He wished to draw a special lesson in each case. Let's begin with the hand. Verse 43. If your own hand spoils your faith, you must cut it off. It would be better for you to enter into life maimed than possessing both of your hands and be thrown into Gehenna. Now, hands are a symbol of human action. Pure hands would indicate, of course, pure actions. Unjust hands would reflect, perhaps, deeds of injustice. In the second book of Chronicles, chapter 30, verse 8, in the original we read, give the hand to the Lord. In other words, the implication here is that the Lord desires your actions by whatever your hand delivers. He wants it directed toward him. Now you'll recall in the consecration of the priesthood, the blood was applied to the right hand, specifically the right thumb. This would indicate that our hands would be consecrated. They would be working for the Lord. This would also include some of the services that we have to do personally for ourselves, but this would be accounted as done unto the Lord. But these hands could also be engaged in other activities, activities that could violate our consecration. Now, this could be doing things that certainly don't bring credit to the Lord, things that certainly would bring no profit to the new creature. And we can participate in worldly associations, worldly actions that certainly wouldn't meet with God's approval. We could use our energy to bring pleasure, to satisfy the natural man. Now, when these hands become misdirected, then the Lord is asking us to take action, drastic action. He's asking us, yes, to perform some spiritual surgery. If your hand should cause you to fall, to cause sin, cut it off. Then note the following words. It will be better for you to enter into life maimed than possessing both of your hands and to go into Gehenna, destruction. Now the Lord was speaking about our spiritual life. He's speaking about the new creature, of course. suggesting that we will be disfigured from the worldly standpoint. When we walk the way of the Spirit, certainly the world is going to view us as being maimed or disfigured. The true Christian does not participate in activities that are common and accepted by the world. On the other hand, the Lord is telling us that should you engage in worldly activities and actions, you're not going to reach the fruition of your hope. And if this course of action is not severed, the final end will be, as he indicated, destruction. Now, should you appear normal to the world, that is, having both of your hands engaged in worldly pursuits, it's going to spell disaster as far as your future life is concerned. Therefore, if your hand will so ensnare you as to endanger of you being cast into this figurative valley of Hinnom, then it's too expensive of a member to keep. It has to be gotten rid of. It would be far better to cast off this troublesome hand and to actually save your life. And this action, I think, is bolstered by Paul in Colossians 3:5, where he says, there he urges us to mortify, put to death your members which are here upon the earth. Our hands must be engaged in things of the Spirit and not things that would please the flesh. If your foot should cause you to fall or sin, cut it off. It would be better for you to enter into life crippled than possessing both of your feet and be thrown into Gehenna. Now here the Lord employs the foot symbol. Again, we observe the ceremony of the consecration of the priesthood. And there, you remember, blood was applied to the right foot, in particular the big toe of the right foot. And this signified the action of walking, not just in any direction, but as a result of our consecration, we now walk in a different direction than we formerly did. Just like the Apostle Paul was walking in one direction, after realizing what he was doing, he turned around completely and walked the very opposite direction. This would indicate that we would now be walking in the footsteps of our Master, our forerunner. Now the Apostle Paul, when he spoke to the Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, there he speaks of a class that did not walk uprightly. And the inference being that you can walk in commendable paths, as well as paths that are evil and wrong. You could also walk in ways commendable to the worldly standards, but not commendable to God's standards. Now those that have made a consecration to the Lord and are endeavoring to fulfill their covenant are really symbolic cripples. This new and living way that we've embarked upon will make us cripples from the worldly standpoint. Now, how many times you and I have been asked to go to this particular function or to attend that particular affair, and we have to sort of momentarily decide whether this is the place to go? Should we accept? Should we go? And then when we give our friends a negative answer, they seem to be somewhat irritated. And at times they will submit reasons as to why you should go to that affair or indulge in this. For example, they may say, well now, you're always studying. You're always going to conventions. You're always going to the meetings. You need a little recreation. You need a little diversion, a little entertainment, some amusement. And often you'll hear the expression, I've got to get away from it all. Let's stop and think what is implied in that statement. When you do get away from it all, where can you go? Where can you go that will have the Lord's approval? Where can you go that will bring you a spiritual return? Almost anything that the world sponsors doesn't meet with the Lord's approval. The scriptures point that out. Now the world many times will offer you a change of scenery. They'll create for you an artificial life, as it were. Take you away from reality and throw you into this world of just unreal things. And then when you come back to reality, you're worse off than when you started. Suppose the harvest messenger would have bowed to the pressures of his ministry, and periodically he would say, I've got to get away from it all. What would have happened to the harvest work? To our knowledge, he had never intimated that we should get away from it all. He never did. I think someone asked him once, Brother Russell, why don't you take a vacation? I know what his answer was. If the devil takes a vacation, so will I. I'm reminded at this point of David's illustration in regards to binding our sacrifice to the altar. This is found in the 118th Psalm, verse 27. There David says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. I think no doubt David must have been thinking of that brazen altar out there in the court in the tabernacle. This sacrifice of ours, in order for it to be effective, in order for it to be counted, has to lay on this altar. It cannot be removed until it is fully consumed. And these cords could picture the various restraints that we place on our human nature, our old nature. The old man is always trying to get away or get off of that altar. We should not permit this old man to cut the cords that hold our sacrifice on this altar. And let us remember that these cords were tied, yes, to the horns on the four corners of this altar. These horns represent God's power. In other words, these horns would show how God could help us in restraining some of these fleshly desires, some of these fleshly inclinations that we have. We can do it with the power of God. And then too, that cord, these cords, as they're strapped across into these horns, make sure that in the center, we put a knot between this crisscross, so they don't slide in either direction, making it a good joint to hold the sacrifice on that altar. I'm also reminded of Elijah's experience. You remember on one occasion, he ran away. In fact, he really wanted to get away from it all. And so, he did run away and he set up lodging someplace. And the Lord went looking for him and he found him. And you remember when he did find him, you remember the question that the Lord asked Elijah? When he was finding him, he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? I think it was an embarrassing question as far as Elijah was concerned. The Lord's inquiry implied that Elijah was in a place that the Lord didn't expect him to be. And so I think we can draw a lesson from this. Let's be careful when we do select places that we go to, that they have the Lord's approval. So the Lord wouldn't have to embarrass us and whisper in our ears, what are you doing here? I think if he does ask us that question, it'll be rather uncomfortable. If your foot should cause you to fall or sin, cut it off. It will be better for you to enter into life crippled than possessing both your feet and be thrown into Gehenna. Now this may suggest that we have a fleshly inclined foot, a foot that will lead us in the wrong direction. This kind of a foot has to go. We have to perform some spiritual surgery. It has to be cut off. Well, this would leave us with only one foot. That's right. We should only have one foot, and that foot should be a spiritual foot. Well, now, you're going to become a cripple as a result, yes. You're going to hop along, yes. You're going to become cripples in the eyes of the world. But in this condition, you're not going to be accepted by the world, but God is going to accept you in that condition. If your eye leads you astray, pluck it out. It would be better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than possessing two eyes and to be thrown into Gehenna. Verse 47. Now the eye is one of the most important parts of your human body, most useful. Notice how important it is to give direction to these other members. When I walk toward that door, my eye looks at the doorknob so my hand could grasp it. My eye also directs my footsteps, so I walk in that direction. The eye is so important. It directs the various members of our body. And the scriptures allude to the eye in many ways. The scriptures speak of the evil eye, the haughty eye, the lust of the eyes. And often human passions are expressed by your eye. You can express envy, pride, pity, desire. These eyes have the capabilities of expressing just what's in your heart. Now, eyes are also used as a symbol of understanding or comprehending. The prophet Job used it in that way. He refers to symbolic eyes in chapter 31, verse 1. There he says, and I think he's speaking on behalf of the church, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Now, the thought here is that he made a covenant with understanding. He knew what he was doing. Now, let's go back to the tabernacle services again. And there you will recall the rigid requirements demanded for the selection of the high priest. And one of these requirements were that this high priest was to have perfect eyesight, 20/20 vision. In other words, his eyes couldn't be crossed. He couldn't be colorblind, he couldn't be nearsighted, he couldn't be farsighted. Those eyes had to be perfect. And I think we gained the lesson here, the fact that our spiritual vision cannot have any deficiencies. Now, eyes are also able to excite the mind. Desire is often suggested through your eyesight. The Apostle John speaks of the lust of the eyes. Our eyes appeal to our natural tastes, and we're attracted naturally to natural things. Now, there are two kinds of eyes. You have earthly eyes and spiritual eyes. And, of course, they go in opposite directions. In other words, it's the earthly eye that causes us to trouble. It's this earthly eye that responds to the carnal impulses. And so the advice here of our Lord is, if this earthly eye leads us astray, you have to remove it. The victors who will gain the kingdom honors are going to be one-eyed individuals on this side of the veil. But when you do pluck out this earthly eye and get rid of it, it's going to strengthen your spiritual eye. Now, the Christian is going to seem very peculiar by the world because he has only one eye. And really, the Lord's people are one-eyed people because we simply cannot see the things that the world sees. We have a patch, as it were, over this, where this eye once was, this earthly eye. We can't appreciate, we can't enjoy the things of life as the world does. Those who have made a consecration have found that they cannot have a spiritual vision at the same time have an earthly vision. The two don't mix. Now let's use a practical example and see how this earthly eye behaves when it is confronted in certain surroundings. It begins to respond when you create some favorable surroundings. Now today, conveniences, comforts, pleasures are in abundance, especially in this country. And the natural eye, wherever it looks, is constantly being excited. It views this materialistic world, and it's just natural for it to respond. And one of the innovations of this affluent society that you and I live in is the purchasing of goods in these huge, large plazas, these shopping centers. And visits to these places has become, in many cases, a very pleasurable pastime. In fact, one of my fellow workers that I work with says that he and his wife make it a practice to visit a shopping center somewhere in the Chicago area at least once a week. Not to just buy something specifically, but just to look around. No intention of buying. Oh, they might find something, but just the idea of looking around, milling around, looking at things and people and so on. And I think this whole idea of shopping in these large centers could become a temptation to us as Christians. Now certainly you and I have to make purchases of goods to maintain our living. And we're always aware of a bargain wherever we see it to maintain our budget. And these huge shopping centers can save money. However, suppose that you have a need for some insignificant item. Do we sometimes use that as an excuse and go to these shopping centers and be exposed to these thousands of items that are before our eyes? Could this be an excuse to give our earthly eyes some exercise? Our natural eye is captivated in these areas of desire. Purchases are often made by the power of suggestion through the natural eye. And you know as well as I, as you go into these centers, various stores, how attractive some of these packagings are. And that alone just draws you to them. Now there have been occasions where we, my wife and I, found it necessary to shop in these giant shopping centers, only to realize the fertile ground it became for our earthly eyes. Our eyes began to behave like magnets as we walked down the various aisles, attracted to these material things. And what makes matters worse, that whenever my wife and I go out shopping, there's always a third member that accompanies us, and that's the old man. Well, that would be four, wouldn't it? Us four, no more. And the old man is quick to suggest a rather logical thought, at least he does to my wife and I. Well, as long as you're here, we already bought the item we wanted. Let's look around. Now, I like mechanical things. And I always was attracted to the hardware section. And my wife, she likes dresses and things that are common for ladies. She would go there. And you know, you could spend an hour or two just wasting time, just looking around, browsing around. And usually we left the store without buying anything in the hardware store or in the ladies section. In other words, the real purchase, we can make that in no time. A few minutes, you've got it. But can you put blinders and walk down that aisle just like so without looking around? Or do you look around all the nice furniture and all these other things? But the idea is, this looking is really a waste of time. It's a time waster, and not only a time waster, but it depletes your energy. You get tired after walking 1 or 2 hours. This is a personal experience that we've had. And so now when we go to the store, we're very careful. We try, and we like to put on these blinders. We need an item, you go for that department, buy it, and get out. Now you may have other experiences. where the eye is attracted in a certain direction. And this is what the Lord's saying, this is what must be cut off. In other words, don't expose your natural eye to favorable surroundings. Don't give it an opportunity to operate. If you do, it's going to behave like a magnet and keep drawing you away. In other words, avoid the places that excite our natural appetites. Consider another approach used by the natural eye. You've heard this expression. If I didn't have the truth, I'd have a car just like that. If I didn't have the truth, you see that house down the block? That's the kind of a house I'd have. If I didn't have the truth, I wouldn't live here in Jackson. I'd go down to Florida where it's warmer, Arizona. Now, these expressions reveal one thing. The truth is being used as an excuse. In other words, the love of the truth certainly is not in that kind of a statement. Now, all of these things, seen by the earthly natural eye, gratify the carnal mind. It feeds the carnal mind. And it is this earthly eye that's going to lead us astray. And if it does, and generally it does, it has to be removed. And when you remove it, you've got to put a patch over it. And the world is soon going to recognize this patch. That there's something wrong. This eye is missing. But that's the earthly eye that's missing. They're going to realize that you don't appreciate, you don't enjoy the things of life like they do. You've got a different kind of an eye, a different kind of a vision. It's a spiritual vision. And those that have made a consecration have found that they just cannot have two types of vision. They don't mix. You either go in this direction or in that direction. This earthly eye must be destroyed if you're going to gain the victory. But note, if you will, how drastic the Lord is. He didn't say in the case of the hand, well now, you make it inactive, put it up in a sling and walk around with it in the sling. He didn't say, now, as far as your foot is concerned, don't just cut it off. Just leave it there and just get some brace of some kind and hobble along. But what did he say? He says, amputate that member if it's giving you trouble. And the reason is obvious. The Lord knew that if it was still attached, there would always be a temptation to use it. But if you cut it off, it'll be gone and you cannot use it. And the same exists with the eye. The Lord didn't say, now, you just take that eye, just cover it up like this. But in this patch, make sure you make slits that are big enough so you can see through, so you don't miss anything. He didn't say that. No, but he says that eye has to go. It has to be removed. In other words, he uses language such as, pluck it out, remove it completely, so that it couldn't be used as a temptation. In other words, this dictates, yes, spiritual surgery. Remove it entirely, so there'll be no opportunity to use it. Well, after performing the necessary surgery on our hand, the foot, and the eye, the Lord introduces another process of purifying our character, verse 49. Everyone shall be salted with fire. Now in the King James Version, you'll find the words, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Now these words were added, and since they're spurious, we're going to leave them out. Now the same verse is rendered by Goodspeed this way. Everyone must be seasoned with fire. Now this was addressed to the Lord's followers. He is informing them that they would have to be seasoned or salted by fire. And then the Master adds these words, verse 50. Salt is a good thing, but if salt should become tasteless, with what will you restore saltness? Have salt within you. Now this passage immediately reminds us of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Now in this wonderful discourse, you remember he spoke of the church as being the salt of the earth. Now the Lord had good reason to liken his followers to salt. Salt, as you know, is enduring. It's pure, it preserves, and so on. And all of these characteristics are found in the Lord's people. But there's another interesting thing about a grain of salt, and that is in its geometry. If you look a piece of just a small grain and expose it to a microscope, you'd find that it was a perfect cube. It's not round, but it's a cube. And a pure grain of salt is quite clear under magnification. If you would use it as a crystal and project a light beam through it, it would reflect all the colors of the rainbow. Now apparently the Lord was aware of this. There he combined the light and the salt together and produced a beautiful illustration of the Lord's people. We are the salt of the earth. But as this love, this light goes through our lives, it begins to radiate all the various features of love. And further, a Christian is balanced, symbolized by the geometric shape of this grain of salt. It's not lopsided, crooked, but it has form, it has shape. It is perfectly balanced. It's the influence of the true Christian that's created upon the world that has these healing, purifying influences, just like salt. Everyone shall be seasoned with fire. Verse 49. Now who is this everyone spoken of by the Lord? And how will he be seasoned or salted by fire? Now in the type, we find an unusual requirement in connection with the sacrifices. Salt was always to accompany the sacrifice. Now this is recorded in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Now this beautifully pictures our sacrifice. We have offered ourselves to God as a sacrifice, and he is instructing us to salt it, to season it. And our symbolic salt, as we begin to pour the salt on the sacrifice, is fidelity and loyalty. Fidelity to him, the truth, and the brethren. Loyalty. And it has to be sprinkled very thoroughly on our sacrifice to be acceptable. Our sacrifice must be salted so that it wouldn't become corrupt, so it wouldn't produce a stench in the nostrils of Jehovah. But we could become careless and neglect the salting of our sacrifice, but the result will be an offensive odor to our Father. But when the sacrifice is well salted, it is now ready for the fire. Now comes the force of our Lord's statement. Everyone must be seasoned with fire. And the purpose of this fire is not to destroy. It is not a destructive fire like it was back there in that valley of Hinnom. No, it has another function to perform. It is going to burn away the undesirable things in our characters. And I think Peter speaks of this purifying fire, 1 Peter 4:12, when he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." You know, sometimes we, as the Lord's people, suffer from a phobia, which I might call trial phobia. This simply means a fear of trials. Now, in our spiritual development, we must learn early the purpose of trials. God has only one objective. He wants to make us perfect, as it were, in character, acceptable to him so he could use us. And if there are undesirable things, these have to be burned away. And these come in a variety of forms, all necessary, these trials, for a proper development. And so, may we continue to sprinkle this sacrifice that's on this altar with this spiritual salt of fidelity and loyalty. And a properly salted sacrifice, subjected to fire, to heat, trials, is going to yield only one thing, a sweet-smelling savor unto God. My soul, be on thy guard. 10,000 foes arise. The hosts of sin are pressing hard to draw thee from the prize. We're grateful to the Heavenly Father. We're grateful to you, Brother Edmund, for those wholesome words of counsel. At 4 o'clock, there will be meetings for children, 4 to 7. At 4 o'clock, there'll be meetings for children, 4 to 7. And if anybody needs accommodations, Brother Lauren Gaunt is not here, and Brother Mark Beers is not here. So see me or see my wife for accommodations. Children's Bible class in room 235, ages 4 to 7 at 4 p.m. Shall we close this service with 183? Praise name as we come, thankful for this day especially that we're able to meet in this manner with thy people. Thankful for the many lessons that thou hast given us in thy word, and especially this lesson that we've reviewed. Help us to cut off, to remove some of these always in the way as we